Remain standing, please, for the reading of Scripture, which continues Pastor's series on 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to the pastor Timothy in Ephesus, chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You may be seated.
Indeed you may, and may God add his blessing to that fine reading of the sacred text. As we've been in this series in 2 Timothy, we're at the very end of the third chapter, and it is a marvelous text as well that we're going to look at today. And then we open up next week, Lord willing, with the very last chapter that the Apostle Paul ever penned for Holy Scripture, and that is the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Before we go to the text, as always, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we humbly come before you today. We recognize that there's a great and sacred privilege in hearing sermons preached in the church on the Lord's Day. And to see the Word of God, Father, both preached, heard, and written, is a wondrous thing in the context of the Holy Spirit and the Church of the Living God, and the saints of God called by grace unto them, unto yourself. Now anoint our hearts with grace that we might love you well and serve you well and grow in grace toward you. Through this text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Nowhere in the entire book of God's Holy Scripture is there clearer teaching on the nature and the subject and the content of the Bible itself as there is in today's Scripture lesson. The two verses that Elder Frank just read a few moments ago are the most explicit verses touching on the issue and the subject of bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, as these two are. Now, dears, there are two basic fundamental errors that we must avoid when it comes to the doctrine of the Bible. One is on, if you will, the left. You see, I got my left hand here. To you, it would be your right, but we could say, well, anyway. One is on the left, and that is to not believe that the Bible, the written Word of God, is exactly that, the Word of God, inerrant and inspired. And of course, as you know, over the last 150 years or so, many churches and professing Christians have adopted that position, abandoned the Word of God as inspired. That's one extreme to avoid. The other extreme is, if you will, on the right, and that is to so exalt the Bible as to become biblio-idolaters, where we see the Scripture as the only source of anything that God will do with us whatsoever. And then you'll find folks who will be great students of the Bible, but will have nothing to do with the very entities that the Bible itself, in its authority, establishes as legitimate authorities, like, for instance, the church and her officers, her ordinances, her ministry, the state, government, civil authority, which the Bible establishes, and families as well, husbands, wives, children, the relationships of the home. These are all legitimate authorities that the Bible has established. So you've got these two extremes. One throws the Bible out altogether, it has no ultimate authority, and the other lifts it up to such an extent that it ignores all of God's other works in the world. And so both of those are to be avoided. The Bible itself does establish these things that have real authority, but nothing that the Bible sets up can function properly unless or until those things are in harmony with it. For instance, a church cannot function properly if it is not in harmony with the explicit teachings of the Holy Book. The government cannot function properly if its laws and ways are not in harmony with the Word of God. And families cannot function properly if they are not according themselves with the clear teachings of the sacred text. And therefore, it ought to be our goal this morning to sincerely value, understand, and employ God's holy book. And toward this end, we will study today 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. I think you're all aware that there's an outline provided for you if you wish to employ it. The title of this sermon is The Wonder of God's Scripture. First, see with me the doctrine. God's Scripture is sufficient to equip His churchmen for service. Every word in that doctrine is important. It's God's Scripture, which is written. It is sufficient. It's able. It equips. It supplies. It equips particular people, churchmen, for a purpose, service. If we have the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Church, and God's Holy Word all working together, the Spirit, the Church, and the Word, as per a text at the very end of your Bible, Revelation 22:17, you might make a note of it. It's a beautiful text that marries those three. The Spirit, the Church, and the Word work together. We make great progress in the gospel, in our souls, in our church, and in our world. And that is the key to understanding the nature of the Word of God. God's Scripture is sufficient to equip His churchmen for service, for so long as it, the Bible, is faithfully taught. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is often taken out of context. A lot of times we view it as an entity in itself. And many of us, I know myself, memorized these verses years ago, probably in the mid-70s when I was only like 2 years old or so. But back in those days, we memorized the text, and we didn't see it necessarily in context. And I'd like to challenge us today to consider these verses in context. If you look at what we studied last week, verses 14 and 15 of 2 Timothy 3, we note that there is faithful instruction of the Word by competent churchmen, Paul, Lois, and Eunice, the mother and the grandmother of Timothy, and also Timothy's main mentor, the great apostle Paul. So we have this issue that the Word of God has been competently taught, faithfully taught. And incidentally, the big key is the word faithfully. After all, do not Mormons and hypocrites and liberals and idolaters of all stripes use the Bible? Of course. There are lots of people use the Bible. That's not the key. The key is that it is faithfully taught. And this is one of the reasons the Apostles' Creed this morning, or the Nicene Creed, or the Confessions and Catechisms are helpful, because they keep us in a structure of time-honored doctrinal integrity and truthfulness, and we're kept from going outside the bounds of what we know to be truly taught by the Word of God. You see, the Word of God, the Bible, if it's separated from the life of Christ and His church, does not bring about the kind of fruit that the Lord is looking for and developing in His people. The Word of God, in this context, is part of the ministry of the church, Apostle Paul, and the home, coming from the church's instruction, Eunice and Lois, faithfully and competently teaching people the Word of God. The devil knows the Scriptures very well, but he has no church teachers to help him along, and so he is left completely in the dark. Independent Lone Ranger professors of Christianity may know the Bible quite well. There are many scholars of the Word of God. But it does them no good either, because they refuse God's system of tutelage, which involves, again, competent churchmen instructing people in the Word of God. The Word of God does not stand in that sense on its own. The Bible, however, when employed in its proper context, is completely adequate in that it alone becomes the content authority for all of faith and practice. And this is extraordinarily important. When the church adopts the Word of God as its own, then it derives all of its doctrine, all of its theology, all of its important practice, starting, of course, with Sabbath worship, but flowing from that into the other aspects of life, from the Bible itself. We don't derive that kind of authority from popes, councils, gatherings of other people, anything like that. It is the Bible itself that gives us the content authority and the confidence we need to stand before God. And remember, Jesus stood on the Word of God, and we are to do the same. God's Scripture is sufficient to equip His churchmen for service so long as it, the Bible, is faithfully taught, and so long as it, the Bible, is pastorally preached, P-A-S-T-O-R-A-L-L-Y. It doesn't mean it always just has to be from the pastor, but it starts there in the pulpit, goes to the elders, the deacons, the parishioners, and there's a consistency in the teaching of the Word of God. Now, this point comes full circle. As Timothy, Eunice, and Lois had first gained their correct understanding of the Bible from the apostle himself and other clergymen's instruction, we see it coming all the way around, where Paul is able to assert the authority of the Word of God. Now, let's put 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 into even a fuller context for a moment. Earlier in this sermon, we looked at how it tied in with what just preceded. You learned it as a child, Timothy. You had faith. You know who it was that taught you, himself, of course, but also his mother and grandmother and others as well. Faithfully taught. Now, look at a fuller context where Paul commands Timothy in the next two verses to preach the word. So here we're going to look ahead a little bit to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4. Now there must be a preaching of a pastoral preaching of this word in order for this full cycle of life to be developed. Now please note with me a divine flow chart, and I don't expect you to write all this down. If you want these notes later, that's fine, but it's very interesting. God the Father sends God the Son to the earth, incarnation, Christmas time. We have God breaking into our dark universe, our world, and our lives. And he comes in the nature of a man born under the law. His mother has original sin. Jesus has no sin. He has got a perfect God, Father. He is born into this world. Then, after Jesus Christ dies and rises from the dead, He and the Father send the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, the fullness of the Spirit comes, the new covenant church is enlivened, the people, the apostles are emboldened to preach the gospel. Then, after that, the triune God sends the church gifts of apostles, pastors, elders, deacons. You can read about this in Ephesians 4, 8, and following. The apostles teach and write the rest of the holy book. The apostle Paul writes part of it. The apostle John writes part of it. The apostle Peter writes part of it. Somebody writes Hebrews. Nobody knows for sure. I tend to think Paul, but we're not 100% sure. There are other books that are written. Jude is written. We have these books written. And then the Bible is faithfully preached in the church. In the first century, the time of the apostles, is faithfully preached all the way through church history. Even in the darkest periods, medieval age, the dark ages, superstition, all the corruption of the medieval church, nonetheless, the gospel was still there and was still even in those dark times preached, all the way down to us today. And then, as it is preached in the church, it is taught in the homes of churchmen. People take what they hear and they look at what they sit around the table, they discuss what was preached. You probably do this too. It's a good thing to do. And then believers keep coming back on this continual God-ordained cycle of Sunday to Sunday to be refreshed, renewed, encouraged, and furthered in their understanding, their love for God, and their proper application of the Word of God, and they're sharpened in their faith. They then, throughout the rest of the week, take this message that they hear, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, into their worlds, and it becomes their evangelism opportunity and their culture-making and shaping situation. That is the divine flowchart. But note something here. The Bible needs the pulpit, even as the pulpit is empty without the Bible. If I don't have the Bible up here and I'm not preaching it, doctrinally, exegetically, and application-wise, you're not benefiting as you ought. Therefore, when understood in context, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 comes alive and it bristles with excitement, enthusiasm, and effectiveness. And it's well for us even now to recognize it now, perhaps for the first time, in a more enlightened perspective of the Word of God itself, as we take those two precious verses concerning the integrity and the authority of the Word of God in proper context. So God's Scripture is sufficient to equip His churchmen for service. Now, from the Bible itself, observe with me the self-authenticity of God's Scripture. Verses 16 and 17, 2 Timothy 3. Note here that the Bible itself speaks of itself. The Word of God is not awaiting a pope or a council or anything else to give it its rightful due. It is speaking of itself. Yes, it's using an apostle of the church, but he is inspired by God directly to write these words about the nature of the Word of God. So the self-authenticity of God's Scripture, verse 16a, it derives its authority directly from heaven. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, first of all, please note with me that all Scripture is inspired by God. And dear souls, this includes those texts in the Old Testament that we are often tempted to skip over and not read when we're doing our... And I've been there, I confess, I have done it. I don't like it, though, because there is a reason why all those detailed, obscure Old Testament names, lists, and laws who are endlessly, it seems, detailed in the minutest terms. There is a reason for it. Have you ever considered that when you're doing your devotions and you're reading, oh, this tribe gave this amount of gifts, and this tribe gave, and it repeats the same thing over 12 times, that maybe God is communicating to you that you need a little break. You need to be in a thoughtful mode regarding your own life, and that these details are significant. We ought to value an obscure Levitical text or Second Chronicles or wherever you might want to go more than the most enlightened or heightened or esteemed work of human art or literature ever put forth, be it by Shakespeare or anyone else. We ought to esteem every jot and tittle of God's Holy Scripture more than anything else. And you know the stories of how the communist believers in communist countries valued those little scraps of Scripture that they would get just to cling to those in those days as well. Now this also, when the Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God, it also includes all the New Testament. Paul's inspired words of 2 Timothy 3:16a encapsulate all other letters that might be written after Paul wrote 2 Timothy. And we don't know if there were other letters written after Paul wrote 2 Timothy or not. We just don't know. God knows. There might be, there might not. It probably is one of the last letters written, but that's not the point. Even the next chapter he wrote, chapter 4, comes under this blessed aegis of divine inspiration. All Scripture is inspired by God. Now, there's a text that really helped me as a young believer, and that's 2 Peter 3:16. Ironically, it's also 3:16. It's 2 Peter 3:16. Very helpful. It reads, As also in all Paul's epistles, speaking in them of those things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. As, here's the kicker though, listen to this. As they do also the rest of the scriptures. True confessions. I've never known anybody else that struggled with this, but when I was a new believer in college, I struggled with the authenticity of the New Testament epistles being scriptural. They seemed to me at first blush, I agreed with them, I resonated with them, I was an instant Calvinist, I understood that God calls people, Paul, I loved him, you know, he's great, but I struggled with it until I ran across that verse in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. Where Peter literally asserts that Paul's letters are just as scriptural as what Moses wrote, David wrote, what Peter wrote, what we read about the Lord Jesus Christ saying. They are all holy script. Now, the word inspired here is the Greek word theopneustos. And that's not a very hard word to understand. It's a compound word, thea, God, pneustos, spirit, God-spirited or God-breathed. Now, some of you might have the New International Version, and it's interesting because that version is not usually considered super literal. In this particular case, they go hyper-literal, and they just interpret it that way. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's a good illustration I remember from a seminary prof, Dr. Feinberg was his name. He would say what this is a picture of is God going up to a cold window, if you will, breathing on it, and that imprint is what he leaves us in the Word of God. And that's a good illustration. God-spirited or God-breathed. Remember that God breathed out, spoke, and the whole universe came into existence. All the stars, all the planets, everything that exists, all that kind of stuff. And then in a greater way, with Adam, after he created him from the dust, he breathes life into him. Well, it's the same picture here. God breathes out or spirits out for his church and his word, world, his holy book. And this book is precious, and this book should be esteemed by you and valued by you. And understood by you and employed by you. And that is the nature of our goal this morning as well. The self-authenticity of God's Scripture, it derives its authority directly from heaven. And its purpose is to teach all people Christ's gospel. And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Keep in mind that the Bible is not just for the church. Even as the gospel is not just for the church, and for that matter, even as the church itself is not just for the church. We actually exist for the benefit of our non-members. We exist not only for our own benefit, but particularly as well for those who are not yet members of the church. And the Bible is not just for the church, it's for the welfare and benefit of every human being. Be they ultimately elect or reprobate, it doesn't matter. The Scripture is for all people, just as the gospel is as well. And the Bible's main purpose in the world is to bring the gospel of grace to sinners. And God does this in any number of ways. Some of you, like myself, may have been just reading the Bible. You'd heard somebody speak to you about it, the gospel, and you're reading it. And then somebody speaks to you and you get the message and you are converted by grace. God had regenerated your soul and you affirm and assert faith. Whatever it is in every one of your cases, whether you realize it or not, some way the Word of God was employed in your conversion. And it's also employed in your edification or your discipleship. Now, God's ordinary way is to use the Bible from the context of the church. But even where he doesn't do that in the initial stages of a soul's conversion, his goal, of course, is to bring sinners to Jesus and therefore as well into his body, so that they can be fed and nourished in their holy faith by the Word of God. Now, directly related to evangelism is always discipleship. And these words at the end of verse 16 speak of that. The Bible is profitable. It's useful for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, doctrine is mentioned again first, and I think we ought to note that again. Now, some liberal scholars have argued that 2 Timothy isn't really Pauline, it's some late book because of the established ecclesiology in it. The emphasis on the church and on doctrine and the offices of the church and things like that. But we've already rejected that. We've already rejected the left wing that doesn't believe in the Word of God. So we're stuck here having to accept something today that is quite revolutionary. In a day in which doctrine, instruction is hated and loathed, people don't want it, they're too lazy, sometimes just not educated well in the Word of God, don't want to hear it, they just want entertainment, we're in a situation where doctrine is again mentioned as the principal thing. Well, doctrine's important because if we don't properly grasp it, we'll fall into some form of false gospel, usually works righteousness, something like that. And so we must have doctrine. And doctrine then leads to reproof. And reproof is actually a word that's related to evidence. People are, on the basis of evidence of the truthfulness of God's Word, to act and believe a certain way. And then it leads to correction. And the word correction connotes the idea of being straightened up again. So it allows for the fact that even believers who know the gospel are going from time to time, all of us do, fall down. And we need someone to come along with the Word of God and straighten us up again. And then all of this ends in education and justification, or training in righteousness. But do you know that the phrase training in righteousness could be taken just as well as education in justification? And I like that, because we're again reminded, why are we justified? On what basis are we justified? What is the Bible's gospel teaching us about the way we're justified? Having a standing with God. Educated in justification. Now, please note, dears, you Redeemerites, you're a vanguard now, and you need to understand this, that all of these precious activities that the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says makes the Bible profitable, are all didactic in nature. What's that mean? That means they're all teaching-oriented in nature. This is the importance, again, of the pulpit and preaching and the church's ministries. It could be ladies' fellowship, doctrine class, Sunday schools, church book studies, fellowship of the saints, guys and gals getting together, doing things, reading the Word of God, enjoying it, learning from it, all tying together in this one great corporate conglomerate of teaching and encouraging and discipling, where we're all on the same page. Again, this is a church age that does not like instruction. Let's face it. Let's just be honest. People would much rather just feel good and just sort of go and have nice things said. People don't want to learn their creeds or their catechisms or their confessions. But without these things, we can't know or appreciate very well the overall comprehensive teaching of the Holy Book. Therefore, we should buck the trend for two purposes. The glory of Christ, which is always first and foremost in our thinking, and the good of souls. It is better for human beings to be shown that they are people of character, potentially, that they have value, that they can learn, that it's not above them, it's not over their heads, this is something they can grasp. We have very often adopted the sort of worldly position that people are just too stupid to understand anything or to learn anything. And that is a insult, not only to them and their intelligence, but to the God who made them. Keep in mind as well, in this regard, that when we do learn for the glory of Christ, we actually become happier people. Is there work involved in learning? Yes, there is. But there's also satisfaction and fulfillment in growing in grace. The self-authenticity of God's Scripture. Notice the Bible is not profitable for making people feel good, for developing their self-esteem, or for adequately entertaining them, or keeping them interested. Not for any of those reasons. Doctrine, reproof, get people back on the track, correction, help them stand up again. Education and justification, reminding them of how they have a relationship with God by grace through faith in Christ, His blood alone. The self-authenticity of God's Scripture derives its authority directly from heaven, doesn't need a man or a council or anybody else to give it its rightful due. Its purpose is to teach all people Christ's gospel. In verse 17, its end goal is to develop Christ's likeness in believers. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I don't need to tell you, but I'll mention it, that of course man of God also embraces all believers, men or women. Though the Bible is indeed for all people everywhere at all times, in the end, it only really benefits in the greatest sense, although there are subordinate benefits. I mean, let's be honest. There are people that know their Bible and they know what's expected and they live a certain life, a sort of civil life, that advances them in this world, but not ultimately in Christ. It benefits mostly in the most profound ways, those who by grace believe its message, while in fact it condemns those who refuse to embrace and believe the message of the gospel. Now, there's a word here for complete, that the man of God may be complete. The Greek word is artios, and it implies a freshness, that there'll be this newness, this freshness, this completion, this perfection. And what is meant by perfection is not the Greek notion of flawlessness, no little mistakes, but the Hebrew notion of full supply, that there's not anything that you need that you won't have. That if, as long as you're in the context that we mentioned, the context of the church and the Holy Spirit, then everything in the Word of God is going to supply you for what you need to be complete. Thoroughly equipped is the same as completely furnished. It'd be like taking a house and filling it up with good things, tables, chairs, cabinets, whatever, dishes. Everything is there. Everything is ready to be used for the glory of God. And all these provisions given by the Lord to His faithful churchmen are to serve what end? The doing of every good work. What's that mean? Does that mean that we're seeking to merit or earn or gain our right standing with God? Of course not. But it does mean that we broadcast Christ's salvation to every creature. Every good work has in mind this idea, especially from the verses that follow, preach the word, to broadcast to the world, let the redeemed of the Lord say so to the world that there is a God, there is a Savior, there is a gospel, that God has a message and grace for repentant, believing sinners who will indeed come unto Him by grace. And this is why in chapter 4, verse 1, Paul turns right around after writing that and he says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead, His appearance and kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out. There you have it. Every good work flows from the pulpit, goes to you, you take it into your worlds, you form your cultures. You evangelize people. You also preach the word in the way you live and the things you do. It is impossible to be thoroughly equipped as a Christian without the Holy Bible. And incidentally, in this regard, what about other books? Other books are good and very helpful. You know that I personally have been greatly benefited by other books, the Puritans in particular. They are not inspired, but other books written in the context of the Holy Spirit, Spirit-filled people who are good, faithful churchmen, who love and believe in the Word of God, are going to and have written wonderful books that help us appreciate this book even more and help us to love and embrace God even more in Christ. So there's nothing wrong with other books. Unfortunately, in our day, there aren't a whole lot of good ones that I'm personally aware of being written. I would love to see more. But there are many good ones that have been written. And we should, I think, take advantage of them for the glory of Christ. Okay, then here we go. God's Scripture is sufficient to equip His churchmen for service when it's properly understood in context. The self-authenticity of God's Scripture, it doesn't need us to say it's the Word of God. Finally, in a little further application, learn how we are to profit from God's Scripture. What should we do if we intend to draw the full measure of advantage from the Bible that the Bible itself promises us? And that's a good question. How we are to profit from God's Scripture. Here's the first one. First, by hearing and reading it. Now, I emphasize hearing because that's the order the Bible puts forth. Consider the words of Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's nowhere in the Bible where it says faith comes by reading, although we'll get to that, and reading is important. But first must come hearing, if you will. We must hear from God. It'll be His Holy Spirit, usually using a churchman who is also employing the Word of God itself in an evangelistic context. We can possess nothing good until we possess the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will not be had by anything but by faith. And therefore, first on our list of Bible benefiting is to hear it preached. But then, assuming we are hearing the Word of God preached in the church, Lord's Day to Lord's Day, we should go beyond that to the reading of the sacred book, too. And I do encourage you to read it comprehensively, read it consistently, read it in a way that does cover those obscure, you know, tempted to say boring sections of the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's shameful for us not to give all of it, all 66 books of it, with every verse therein, our attention. Who are we to sit in judgment of God's Word? We sometimes are hard on those who don't pretend to believe it. How about we who do say we believe it? Should we not read it? And incidentally, preaching. Is it not best to do what we're doing here, preaching the Word of God exegetically, verses by verses, not picking and choosing, not saying, oh, this one looks good for today and that one for next week, but doing it in a consistent basis where you trust God that He'll bring the people to the point where their need is met by what He has sovereignly appointed to be preached on that day based on trying to preach the whole counsel of God and not just being picky and choosing what we like the most. So, all that being said, we should read the Bible. And incidentally, dear souls, in Western culture, this is the most basic reason for all education, is so that people could read their Bibles. Our Puritans were masters of this, but all Western education is built on this principle, especially since the Reformation, that people would be able to read their Bibles, that they wouldn't have to have somebody else read it for them. Now, there's a splendid biblical example in Acts chapter 8 where you have an Ethiopian eunuch who has left Jerusalem. He's going back and he's high up in the government and he is reading from the book of Isaiah. And in those days, they read out loud. And Philip is kind of walking along, and he hears this Ethiopian reading these words from Isaiah. And Philip joins him in the chariot and says, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" Ah, beautiful illustration of the full context. He needed a churchman, a human angel to come along and explain in evangelistic terms what this man was reading from Isaiah, which of course Philip did, and the Ethiopian believed and was baptized and was a faithful Christian. We must also read if we're going to profit from God's scripture. Incidentally, you might say, "Yeah, but I just don't understand some. Like, I'm reading in Ezekiel, and I just don't get why this temple is so exquisitely and intricately described in the most minute details, and how the prince can go through this door and has to go out that door, and how the priest has to do this and that, and how the ephahs and oprahs and, but all the things, the baths and everything are just so intimately described." And you might be tempted to say, "I just don't understand." That's okay. You know, in our family, we don't understand. We usually get out John Calvin or Matthew Henry or one of those guys. And you know what they'll say? "You know, I don't quite understand this either." It's kind of encouraging. Nobody quite fully understands this, but here's probably a good explanation of why Ezekiel gives this long, drawn-out explanation. And it's usually having to do with the fact that it's describing the full glories of the New Covenant Church. And I agree with that, of course. So, how we're to profit from God's Scripture, first by hearing and believing and reading it, and then by applying and sharing it. Now, the order here is important. We cannot properly speak of the Bible to others until we first applied its gospel principles to our own hearts. And that's just plain important. After all, if we don't really know and love Jesus, then what do we have to share? Not much. I mean, we could probably tell people some basic principles of the Bible, but it's not going to be living. It's not going to be very vital at all. And so we need to apply it to our hearts. Some people make a lot of the parts of the Bible without first making much of the substance, the heart of the Bible, which is the Lord Jesus Christ's gospel of grace. Now, keep that in mind. I totally agree with Martin Luther, who without any compunction said that every verse of the Bible ultimately speaks of Jesus, his gospel, and his grace. And that's true. It's all working toward, that's the goal. If we come up short, what good is it? Like trying to drive a car without an engine in it. It's like trying to light a firecracker with no powder in it. It's, nothing's going to happen. We have to have that gospel life in order to make this message that we are applying shareable or something we have something to tell others. The good news is the golden thread woven throughout all 66 books of the Bible at every verse, at every turn. Therefore, let us be sure that we first believe it. Do we believe the Bible's message? Do we really believe its ultimate message? That we are sinners, that God is holy, that he did send a son, that he has a gospel of grace, that righteousness may be had by sinners, but it must be on his terms. Justification is apprehended by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by any other means. Jesus died not for good people, but for sinners like us, shedding his precious blood for us. He rose from the dead for our justification. And we ought to rejoice in this wondrous truth by grace, through faith in Jesus. And now we have something to share with people. Now, once we have them there, we're in a position to get a little more specific. Okay, we have a church situation or a family situation. How do we handle it? Real believers. Well, the Word of God's got plenty of principles for that as well. And then we go into those as well. Beloved, the wonder of God's Scripture is that the King of Heaven would condescend or come down to communicate with us in the first place. That's one of the great wonders of the Word of God. And since He has done that, let us answer Him with the only response that pleases Him, the only one, faith in His Son. And now we have a message to share with others. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank You that these verses taken in context are amazingly powerful. We see where churchmen are taught, bring it in their home, teach young children. Then the authority of the Word of God is fully established very explicitly. And then the proclamation is enjoined upon the ministry to bring that to bear in the church and therefore in the world. We thank You for this wondrous flow and this divine pattern that You have established. And we give You praise for it. We do now pray, Father, that You would help us to be more ardent lovers of Your Word, wanting to hear it preached and taught, and also to read it and to apply it and to share it, all for the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.